Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have given us and for all the blessings that we enjoy. We know that all good gifts come from you. Help us always to demonstrate our appreciation and always acknowledge the things that you do for us. We're so thankful that you're always with us and you're watching over us and that you guide us. Give us direction through your word. We pray that we'll have the desire to follow your word, to apply it to our lives and our day-to-day living. We pray, especially on this Lord's Day, that you will help us to keep our minds focused on spiritual things, on all of the things that we study here this morning, and that our minds will be focused on all the prayers that are offered and the songs that are sung, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We are mindful of your great authority and your sovereignty. We pray that we might always give you the respect you deserve by following your word, being obedient to the very best of our ability. We're thankful that when we do fall short, and we acknowledge that we all do from time to time, that because of your grace and mercy and because of the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior Jesus, that we have a way to be pardoned and to find our way back to you. We know that that is only because of the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary's cross. We know even before that he was willing to give up the riches of heaven and to be made in the fashion of a man. And we're thankful for all of that and your entire scheme of redemption. We know that it wasn't necessary for you to come up with that plan, but because of your love for us that you did so, and we're thankful. We pray now that you'll be with us for the remainder of this service and on into the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We're picking up in the book of Luke, down about verse 20. And we were talking last time, if you recall, excuse me, that this is, it's not that important so far as the teaching is concerned, but right when you start reading this, you begin to think, is this the Sermon on the Mount and just Luke's rendition of it? And scholars are divided over it. Many commentaries just approach it without any question that this is the Sermon on the Mount. And then others point out that there's a lot of difference between the two, and it's probably not. It's just a different sermon that Jesus preached. And Jesus would have, in this regard, been like everyone else. Let's just say this was a second sermon dealing with some of the same subjects or subjects that are close to the same anyway. That's not unusual at all. So at the very least, there's some overlap between what Jesus says here and the principles of Matthew 5 through 7. There's no doubt about that. But it could have been a different occasion altogether. And to me, as I read this, I sort of lean in the direction that it's a different occasion. Only, and it doesn't make that much difference, except there's just not, to me, overwhelming evidence that it's the same sermon. But as you read some of this, certainly the Sermon on the Mount should come to mind. So when we look at verse 20 again, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And so, of course, we're mindful of Matthew chapter 5 and that first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so that does come to our mind, and that is a teaching that obviously it came from Jesus and needs to be repeated over and over. We all need to be poor in spirit. And we're all spiritually poor, but not everyone is poor in spirit. And not everyone has the attitude and disposition that they are sinners and that they recognize without Jesus they would be nothing. And that's the idea of being poor in spirit, just being humble enough to see yourself as you really are. And so We're talking on Wednesday night with regard to Obadiah, that with the Edomites, their main issue and the problem that led to everything else. And ultimately, their complete destruction was their pride. And certainly, pride has brought down many people over the years and many of God's children in the church as well. So we need to be poor in spirit. And but here in Luke, he doesn't put that ending on it. He just says, blessed are the poor. Now, if this is a different sermon and he is just dealing with being poor, then you realize that he's doing that in a general way. Like, he's not saying every single poor person is blessed, because that would be ridiculous, and we know that's not the case. And so it would be he's speaking to his disciples, and it would include then those who are following him, and that would be a condition upon the blessedness. And it's something that, as we stop and think about it, when a person comes to Christ, God does bless us, even from a material standpoint. And just generally speaking, again, you got to look at that from a general standpoint. Generally speaking, it is far more difficult for the rich to make it to heaven. And we know the passages that speak of that. Mark 10, I think it is, verse 23 is one of the places where he talks about it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. And that is following up the teaching. You remember the rich young ruler who asked what he had to do to have eternal life. And Jesus said, give up all that you have. And he went away sorrowful. And it just highlights the fact that when you are rich, sometimes, again, just generally, there's a lot of rich people who are right with God and outstanding Christians. But generally, when you're rich, you can find yourself trusting in those uncertain riches and just becoming very materialistic. Now, let me ask you this. Can a poor person be materialistic? Sure. Of course. Of course. So, again, it's just an overview of the way it is. And when you just look at life in general, poor people are more apt to listen to the gospel being preached and obey the gospel than the rich. That's just a fact. It's not a knock on those who happen to be rich. Again, as I've been saying, it doesn't mean that there's no rich people in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean any of that. But generally speaking, it is the case. I have an article that I have written and even talked about in the past that deals with the idea of being settled in life. I can't even remember what I call the article now. But it was based on when I was living in Louisville, we'd go out and door to door and knock on doors and try to get Bible studies and things. And it was amazing. One of the main streets that in Louisville is Broadway. And so we were on one side of Broadway. And on that side, where the church building is, you go into the neighborhoods, and you know there you could tell the neighborhoods weren't great, and there a lot of poverty and on that side. But guess what? When we knocked on doors over there, we'd get a lot of open doors, and people would respond. We signed people up for home Bible studies. On the other side, it's just amazing. This is true in a lot of places where how close it is, the poverty stricken area is so close to the area that is the people who are more well off are. It's amazing. I'm trying to think. I'm going on all kind of sides here, but I'm trying to think of what is for, well, hopefully maybe you're into watching horses run. There's nobody in the horse racing, I think, but the Kentucky Derby. You know, in Louisville, we had to shut down services because of that, because it was so busy where our building was, because every time the Derby came around. But what is that called, where it is? Where is that located? What is it? Churchill Hill Downs. Like, if you talk to anybody who has been there, they'll tell you how magnificent it is. Just inside Church Hill Downs. It evidently, it's an experience that people recommend because it's just so beautiful, just so great. But right outside of Church Hill Downs, it's terrible. It is run down. It is a bad part of Louisville. And it's just amazing. So, all right, sorry about that. That was an aside. But I'll get your hand, Paul. I see. But so then we go knock on doors on the other side of Broadway, and it was the grass was kept, more expensive cars in the driveway. You know, the other side, you see beer cans on the porch, grass not kept very much, cars run down, but they'd answer. How many doors do you think answered on the other side with the kept grass in the expensive cars? Not very many at all. Why? Because they were settled in life. Things were going well. They didn't think they needed anything. They were set. And it's because of that, sometimes people, when they're well off and things are going well, in fact, in Judaism, they felt like that those who were wealthy, that was a sign of God's favor. And, you know, a lot of people just think like that themselves, whether they attribute it to God or not, they don't have time for the gospel. They don't think they need it. And it's because of that, that poor people who recognize they could use some help, that they respond to the gospel. And that has always been the case. It probably will always be the case. So there's a sense in which the poor are blessed from that standpoint. Go ahead, Paul. Sorry.
You know, we've got to remember that rich is a relative term.
Yeah.
I consider this kind of rich.
Yes. Right.
Not just when you have some poorest places, but I think you got to be careful, you know, for us to say, oh, we're not rich, you know, so we can do a lot of stuff.
Right.
Now
yeah.
I have one car, and this guy's got four cars.
Yeah, right.
You know? But we're rich.
Right.
And we have to be thankful for what we have and not get too caught up in anything.
Right, right. I always tell people, you know, some things are only in America. Like we have bread bowls, really? I mean, you eat your soup out of a bowl made out of bread, where there are some people who stand in long lines just to get a little bit of bread. And so that is a fair point, that probably all of us are rich. It all just depends on you know what you're thinking about. But in every society, there are those who are rich, and we know those who, even in our standards, are what we would view as very wealthy. But the point of it is, people, whatever the situation, I suppose we all have to be careful of this, but you can get just settled and comfortable, and you don't feel like you need any help. You know, it's because of that that Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because that attitude does prevail. And so we're blessed. And another aspect of all of that is when you obey the gospel of Christ, now you're under the providential care of God. And while we don't preach the prosperity doctrine, you know, you've never heard me get up in the pulpit and say, hey, you give a little bit more and God will bless you 100-fold. Now, we don't preach any of that. But it is true as God's children, we don't have to fear having a lack of the necessities of life. That God, as long as we do what? What is the condition for God's providential care? Matthew 6, verse 33. Right. As long as we're seeking God first, he'll take care of us. Whether it's through providence, whether it's through brethren, through the church that we receive, really one way or another, God takes care of our needs, and he has promised that. And so, yes, Terry.
Christian doesn't have the bad habits or shouldn't have the bad habits that he
Right.
Smoking, drinking, drugs.
Great point.
And divorce
is right. Right. That's a great point. Right.
I mean, there's a lot of factors that, you know, biblical principles that go into stability.
That's right. I think those are all very good and fair points. And so Jesus very well could have been just referring, just making the point that the poor are blessed. And then, but in all of these blessings, there's always a reward at the end. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. And basically, when we look at this context, there are several. I think there's four blessings and then four woes. And it's really all about, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you may have some hardship in this life, whether it's poor or you know, he goes on to say, blessed are you who are hungry now. And whatever the case is, you may be suffering from a physical standpoint, but there is a reward waiting, a special blessedness waiting for us when we get to heaven. And so we are sanctified now when we obey the gospel of Christ. But what all of the sanctified can look forward to is glorification. That, as long as you remain faithful, that's going to happen. You're sanctified, you will be glorified. And so whatever, you see, you obey the gospel, you're poor, maybe even at times hungry, whatever the case is, you have something to look for. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 8, he said all the sufferings that we endure now can't be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And he's basically there talking about the glorified bodies that we'll receive. But of course, the glories of heaven that we will enjoy. And so all of this is about putting more emphasis on the spiritual than the physical. And that's what we should do. Blessed are you who weep now, for you who shall laugh. And this is one where even in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't give much modification to that. It's just blessed are they that mourn. And so this would kind of be an overlap of that. And we always point out in the Sermon on the Mount with regard to that you would make a spiritual application of that. That would be the first thing that comes to mind, that it's those who mourn or those who weep over specific things. And what would be the first thing that you would, as you read this, you would think Jesus is talking about? Mourning over or weeping over what? Sin. And all of us should do that. In fact, it is a sign of maturity to know, you know, Solomon talked about there's a time to laugh and a time to weep. And that's true. You know who can't discern those times? Infants, babies. I've given an illustration of a true situation that happened when there was some time ago, there was a train wreck. And as the rescuers are going in and cleaning things up and everything, that a little baby was found in his mother's arms. She was dead. The baby was actually giggling, had a lollipop in his hand. What would you call a lollipop? It's just what came to my mind. I guess a sucker and whatever. But it had in the hand. And the rescuer picked him up, and you know, everything, the sucker was dirty, took the sucker away. Guess what the baby did? Started crying. So here he is in this just tragic situation. And for whatever reason, when the rescuer comes upon him, he's giggling. Take the sucker away, starts crying. Infant can't discern between, you know, there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. And it's a sign of maturity. Would you go to a funeral and start making a bunch of jokes and stuff as the preacher was preaching? Now that would be pretty rude and immature. And so spiritually speaking, when we think about it spiritually, that Christians know when it's time to weep and what should make us weep. And as you said, the main thing is sin. If you're not saddened over sin, you're spiritually immature. And there's some growing that you need to do. We should be sad over our own sins. It was my sins that sent Jesus to the cross. I should never forget that. I know he died for all of man, but it was me. And you should feel the same way. And that should sadden us. We should weep over the sins of all those around us who are lost because of it. And just in society as a whole, and all of the misery that sin produces, all of the heartaches that it produces, we should be saddened by that. And so that's what we think of when we think of this idea of mourning or weeping. But again, the overall, if you look at it as a whole and what he is saying, he just said, you know, you may go through suffering now. You're poor and hungry and mourning or weeping, but there's a blessing waiting for you as a citizen in the kingdom of God. And that's a mentality that should help all of us. As you go through, I know you have difficulties in life. We all do. And we don't know what each one is going through. You may be going through something that you haven't necessarily shared with too many others. And it may be a real hardship. But you can take solace in the fact that there'll be a time of laughing. There'll be a time of rejoicing at some point. Because there's glorification waiting. There's glory waiting for all of us. And it's just a blessing that we have in Christ. We all are blessed. And then he says, and this takes you back to the Sermon on the Mount as well, verse 22, not much difference between them. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So that's a little bit different than what you read in the Sermon on the Mount, but the primary premise there of that we are going to be persecuted as Christians. That is real, and the Bible talks about that in several different places. That those who live godly in this present world are going to experience persecution, tribulation. We're not surprised when the Bible in several places says, you know, don't be shocked when the world, don't marvel when the world hates you. Like what do you think is it a sign of, if the world just really loves you and it just, I mean, they just adore you, what do you think that's a sign of? That's a problem, isn't it? That's basically saying you're just like them. They accept you because you're one of them. At least you're acting like one of them. Oh, Don, he's what they call a Christian, but he's more like us than he is them. That's sad, isn't it? That's the case. Sometimes you can have a child of God standing next to a person who is in the world, and hard to tell which one is the child of God now. And you don't want that ever to be the case with you. We are a peculiar people. We are different. We can't conform to this world. And if you don't, and you let your light shine, you stand up for Christ, and you preach the gospel, the world is going to hate you. And in different times and in different societies, that will result in different kinds of persecution. We live in a free country. We don't have to worry too much about physical persecution, but there's some of that, not to the point of death, but you can have doors slammed in your face. You notice here something that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't say here Luke emphasized, Jesus emphasizes in Luke's account here, he says people will hate you, and when they exclude you, so a separation there. Sermon on the Mount doesn't mention that part of it, but that's a form of persecution, isn't it? You ever been excluded? You ever been separated from family because of the stand that you make for Christ? We were talking, and Dale talks about being the black sheep. You know, there's sometimes, and there's a lot of individuals in Christ who their whole family might be members of a denominational church. They're the only ones who have obeyed the gospel. The family doesn't look upon them with favorable eyes. And sometimes it can be pretty bad. You can be completely dismissed and separated from even family. And certainly in the world at large, that is the case. That's a real form of persecution. You don't have to be put to death to say, oh, we've experienced persecution. And so that separation sometimes is there. But you're blessed when you experience that. People will revile you, and you'll be spurned. Your name will be known as evil. Listen, there's some of that going on right now, even though the world doesn't distinguish between true Christianity. You've heard me say before, we're living in a religious world now that a lot of people despise us just because we call ourselves Christians. And they lump us in with everybody they who calls themselves Christians, but they just automatically think, oh, you're a follower of Christ. That means what? That means you're a hate monger, because you probably abhor homosexuality and that you have no love in your heart for them and all of that. And so there's that's real in society. So yeah.
Over in John, where the young blind man, yeah, and then his family,
yeah,
they were afraid to say,
right,
them,
yeah,
because they were going to be thrown out of the synagogue. You know,
right.
The Jews were going to just do away with them.
That's a great point. Yeah.
But it happened then, it still happens.
Yes. You know? Yes, that's a great point, because that's one of the reasons. Like, Jesus isn't just preaching this just because. I mean, these are things in the kingdom of God that individuals experience. But you have to be willing to experience it. And that's why he's encouraging them. Blessed are you. If you're in these conditions, you're blessed. And yeah, it might be hard and hurtful at times, but in the end, you're gonna have more glory. You're going to be fed. You're going to be full. You're going to laugh. And what he's trying to do is encourage us, endure now. Whatever comes, realize there's something better waiting. Why? Why would he encourage? Because some people, like those parents of the blind man, they were so in love with that social acceptance that they wouldn't even acknowledge Jesus after he healed their son. You would think that would cause them to cast everything else away and say, oh, come what may, we're going to praise Jesus. And we want everyone to know who Jesus is. But no, they didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. They didn't want to lose that social standing. You think there are not any Christians today sometimes who hide their Christianity, who don't let their light shine on the job or wherever they are, because they don't want to be separated. They don't want to be viewed that will be an outcast. And so we need to take this seriously and realize, yeah, whatever you have to endure now, endure it, because you're going to be blessed in the end. And that may mean you're hated by some people just because of who you are. And as I was saying, in our society today, that's becoming more and more prevalent. I can remember a time when I first started preaching that most people, I mean, and this is based a little, some in ignorance, and but most people would look up upon preachers, and they would, of course, they didn't know the difference between a preacher and a pastor, but you're reverend, and automatically you had the respect of people. Now it's heading towards the very opposite. Because the world has changed. And there's a lot of hostility towards perceived Christianity. And so that we can't bend or buckle or compromise our faith because of that. We have to stand strong and let our light shine and realize we'll be rewarded for it. Now, he goes on to say, he says, of course, and again, this is similar to the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Like, this is not, you ought to be okay with it. You ought to leap for joy. If you're ever persecuted because of your Christianity, and Peter addresses this as well. Again, this isn't just being persecuted just because. We all might experience some bad things from bad people in the world just because they're bad people. But Jesus is talking specifically here of being persecuted because you're a Christian, because you're one of his disciples. And so you're suffering in his name. And that's the important thing. And when that happens to you, you ought to leap for joy. What did the apostles do when the Sanhedrin beat them and sent them away? They went away rejoicing. Counted that because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. It's kind of that was a measuring rod for them. They heard the sermon. They were there when Jesus preached these sermons. They heard Jesus say, you're blessed when you're persecuted. And so when it actually happened to them in real life, they realized, yeah, we're doing something right. We're doing what Jesus told us to do. And as a result, we're being persecuted. But we have a great reward in heaven. So they went away. They didn't throw up their hands and quit. This is too much. They rejoiced. Then you should rejoice. With separation from family, with persecution on the job, people speak evil of you and your name, whatever it is, you ought to rejoice. And again, leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And when you stop and think about it, God's people have always been persecuted. What makes us any better than anyone else? Why shouldn't we be persecute? They put to death the Son of God. Why should we think we're somehow going to escape the problems of being a Christian? No, we ought to think. They did it to Jesus. They did it to the prophets of old. All of the apostles except for John were put to death. And he was banished. And so if you're ever persecuted for the cause of Christ, you're in good company. And you should rejoice. And then he says, and now look at verse 24, where he says, just even through verse 26, he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, when you read these woes, they kind of lean toward Jesus just talking about the poor earlier, don't they? When you think about that. Because what would be the application here? Those who are rich, you know, from a spiritual standpoint. No, he's talking about those who are literally rich. And again, it's just in general, but woe unto the rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all the people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And so again, you read all of that, and it does seem like Jesus is speaking that this is a little different than the Sermon on the Mount. He's just talking in physical terms. Right now, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, may be tough, but you're going to be blessed. Right now in life, maybe you have everything going your way. Maybe your bank account is full. Maybe you never know what it's like to be hungry. Maybe everybody loves you and gets along, and everything is going great. But the trouble is going to come later. And that trouble that you will experience later is far greater and more than any trouble we as Christians will experience now. It's the very opposite of Romans chapter 8, where no matter what sufferings you go through now, the glory will be greater after a while? The very opposite. It puts you in mind of the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus, doesn't it? This whole thing could be applied to that. Really, when you stop and think about it, Lazarus, he was a wreck in life from a physical material standpoint. He was poor. And he would do what he could to eat the scraps that would fall off the table. The rich man was great. But what happened after they died? The poor, Lazarus, was glorified. He was in a state of perfect rest, peace, while the rich man was in torment. And that, in a nutshell, is exactly what this context is about in what Jesus is saying. And so we even from a physical stand, again, there's some spiritual application that can be made of all of these, and just refer to the Sermon on the Mount for that. But even from a physical standpoint, these words are absolutely true. Now, he says at verse 24, continues, and again, it's similar to the Sermon on the Mount. But he says, at verse 27, rather, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And he continues down that line. And this is when true Christianity can be seen, because this isn't natural behavior. This is a transformed kind of behavior. Like, it is not natural to do what he says to do in verse 27. Love your enemies. Now, remember what I've always said to you about love. What is love? It's to always act in the best interest of whatever it is that is love. It's not equivalent to like. You don't have to like all of your enemies, but you have to love them. You have to act in their best interest, no matter what. So, well, it depends on what they do. No, it depends on that at all. Doesn't matter what they do. You love your enemies. To do anything else is to do no more than what the world does. To do this is to live like Christ would have you to live, and the way he lived is to truly be a Christian. But it's not easy stuff. You love your enemies, and not just you don't just speak well of them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Like, this isn't theoretical. And not, pray for those if. No, you pray for those who, when it actually happens and someone in some form or fashion abuses you, you pray for them. Anyone here want to say, oh, that's easy? No, that's not easy. But that is, again, the way Jesus lived. And that's what God did for us. And so that's something to think about. Yes.
This word you're talking about, when we talk about applying the golden rule,
mm-hmm.
that's a hard saying.
Yeah, right. Yep.
If I want somebody to do good to me, I got to do good to them.
Yep.
Even if they don't do good to me, I still have, because that's what I want them to do good to me.
Right. You treat them the way you want to be treated. That's right. That's right. The golden rule. Go ahead, Joe. Yeah, right. Yeah. So, yes. So that just goes to show, he's not saying all rich people are bad. Joseph was wonderful. So, yeah, it doesn't have anything. At the end of the day, we know that going to heaven isn't based upon your finances. But it is true that your finances can have an impact on your Christianity or whether you ever even obey God. And so, right. So, but, I always say, if God has blessed you and you're doing well financially, That's wonderful. Praise God. Give him the glory for that. Acknowledge that all good gifts come from him. And you know, act like you really appreciate it. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 6 is all about. As he talks to the rich. Make sure that you're sharing your treasure, communicating your treasure with other people. That just means you're helping the poor, doing what you can. But at the end of the day, that's not going to determine whether you're rich or poor. Won't determine whether you're going to heaven. So, all right. So we'll pick up there some of these hard sayings there. Love your enemies. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week.